Is taken from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and finishing at verse 10, and it can be found on page 1174 of your pew Bibles. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you, Sue. Well, do please keep that passage open. And you might also want to find on the notice sheet, on the back, there's just a little outline of where we're going today. You might find it helpful just to have that somewhere you can see it. But most of all, we need God's help. So let's pray. Our Father, we want to pray with Paul that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we may see you, that we may know you better, and see what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, we can't see these things on our own, and so we pray you'd help us today. Help me, please, to open up your word faithfully, and give us hearts that would receive your word. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, picture the scene. A family is shopping in a busy high street on a Saturday, and amazingly, everyone is happy. Especially little Thomas, who has a shiny new bouncy ball in his hand, bought to appease him when things were a bit less happy. But as he admires his bouncy ball, it slips from his hand and starts bouncing towards the road. Thomas breaks from his father's grip to chase after it, oblivious to the danger of the traffic. He runs out into the road, right into the path of a speeding white van, when, as it looks as though the worst is going to happen, he's scooped up into his father's arms. The van whistles by, and after a bit of pinball, the ball settles at his father's feet. My question, though, is what happened next? What happened after this incident? When they get home, has it changed little Thomas's perspective on his life? Did he go into the week with a profound sense of how indebted he was to his father? No, not at all. You can bet the next day he got up, found his favourite toy and carried on as normal. That's what kids are like, isn't it? Up and down the land, even today, small children are being plucked from the jaws of near death. But after the initial shock has worn off, they're kind of oblivious to the danger from which they were rescued. Whilst, of course, their parents are having kittens over the whole incident. It's been etched on their memory for years. Well, what I want us to see from God's word this morning is that Christians are very often like those little children, in that whilst we are somewhat aware that we have been saved, we often don't realize what a big deal our salvation was. We don't appreciate the scale of what God has done for us. You see, we can easily have a sort of narrow view of what God did when he saved us, if we're Christians. Often shaped by the circumstances of our conversion, if we can pinpoint such a time. So I think I'm a case in point, actually. I became a Christian when I was at university, and it happened through a personal crisis. I won't bore you with the details, but basically a relationship broke up, and I was kind of crushed by the experience. But in my desperation, I know, poor me, yes. But in my desperation, I turned to the Lord and I said, I want to live for you now. I've been going to church for years. I just knew it was the right thing to do. And after I did that, I was very conscious of God's goodness to me, how he sort of put me back together, lifted my head, and I felt a new joy in my relationship, a real joy in my relationship with him. I did know I'd been forgiven through Jesus dying for me, but I was basically just very thankful that God had saved me from the mess that I got myself into. Well, enough about me, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if there aren't many of us who have a story a bit like that. It seems that God often reaches out and touches our lives when we are at our lowest points. I guess at those times we tend to be a bit less self-reliant, more aware that we need his help. Those are the times we cry out to him and praise God when he so graciously answers those desperate prayers. But like the child saved from danger on the road, after the immediate crisis passes, it can be we never quite grasp all that God has done in saving us. And that is where a passage like this can really open our eyes. And if you've been with us, you'll have started to gather this letter to the Ephesians is just like this. As Paul writes to this little group of Christians, feeling very insignificant in a large pagan city of Ephesus, he wants them to see that, in fact, they are amongst the most privileged people in all the world because they have been drawn into God's eternal plan of salvation. And we have been seeing how, if we are believers in Jesus, we have been blessed beyond words as part of God's grand plan to bring a broken world together under Christ. But as part of that plan, what does it mean that God saved us? And how did that happen? Well, that's what we're going to see in this passage today. It falls neatly into three sections, and it gives us three headings that sum up what has happened to us. The first tells us what we've been saved from. It tells us that we were dead in sin. Verses 1 to 3. We were dead in sin. It seems to me that motor garages specialize in a particular kind of diagnosis. It's worse than you think diagnosis. You know, you take a car in for a minor fault and the mechanic uncovers a major problem. I once took in a car that was just kind of overheating now and again. Turned out I needed a new gearbox. I think I was probably stitched up. It's more serious, of course, if a doctor says it's worse than you think. I guess news we all dread, but time to listen up. Well, Paul calls us to listen up with his diagnosis. He looks back at the Ephesians before they were Christians and tells them that their condition could not have been more serious. Look again at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Spiritually, he says, you were dead. No pulse, no life at all. Not that their condition was worse than anyone else's. In verse 3, Paul includes himself and says this was true of all of us. Do you remember a few years ago, bird flu? And the anxiety that went with it kind of spreading around the world. Well, forget that. This is a pandemic which affects the whole of humanity. All people everywhere are, without God's help, spiritually dead. Why? Well, verse 1 explains. Because of our transgressions and sins. It's because of our rebellion against our Creator God. It's because we won't let God be God over us. And we express that attitude in countless different ways in our many different sins. So you say, well, can't we be better? Can't we change ourselves, try harder, turn over a new leaf, be different? No, we can't. Paul says you're dead. And then kind of changing his language, he explains how in another way we are kind of enslaved. We live under the influence of powers that enslave us. Let me show you. Verse 2. There's the influence of the world. He says, you followed the ways of this world. You see, our world has got no time for God. Our culture continually says it's okay to forget God and live as you want. Just be your own boss. Doesn't matter what you do. Our culture says that, and naturally we just go with the flow, following its ways. But it's not just the world that influences us. We also have a real spiritual enemy. Verse 2, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, Paul does this quite a bit in Ephesians. What he does is he shows us spiritual realities that we can't normally see. And here he is talking openly about the influence of God's enemy, the devil, who is always looking to tempt us, to deceive us, and to lead us into sin. Yet there's one more influence as well. As well as the world and the devil, there is, well, us, the flesh, as they used to say. Verse 3 describes how previously the Ephesians were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. You see, it's not like the pressure of the world and the strategies of the devil force us to go against our will. Oh, no, they find a willing accomplice in our sinful hearts. Oh, we love to serve ourselves and push God and everyone else out to the fringes of our lives, out of the picture. That's what we're like by nature. Haven't you noticed? Haven't you noticed that you don't need to teach children to be naughty? You have to tell them endlessly to be good, to share, to be kind, to say please. But grabbing, pushing, selfishness, no lessons needed there. Very, very good at it, aren't they? But of course, it's not just kids. As adults, we may be more sophisticated and conceal what's going on inside, but how instinctively we always want to look after number one at the expense of everyone else, even those who are closest to us. How naturally we process everything in the world in terms of how it affects me. And so Paul pulls the threads together. At the end of verse 3, he says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, spiritually dead, enslaved to sin, and therefore deserving of his righteous anger. Now, there's no hiding from the fact that this is a devastating diagnosis, isn't it? Just to be clear, Paul is saying that everyone, that this is everyone apart from God's work in Christ. And it's a description of all Christians before they came to Christ. Now, it doesn't make comfortable reading, does it, at all? But it is so very important that we take this on board. It's vital that we see how hopeless our spiritual condition is before God gets involved. Because if we can see that, it will help us to see where the solution can or can't be found. You see, it can't be found in education, or it won't be found in redressing social inequality. Very important, though both of those things are. No, because our problems go far deeper. And the solution isn't to be found in us, in more kind of personal moral effort, trying harder, even in religious deeds, because naturally we're trapped. We're enslaved to our sinful behavior. Paul says we were dead in sin. That's point one. Point two. Sorry, just to highlight the problem again, shouldn't part of us be thinking, hang on, how can there be a point two? You know, how can there be any more points involving us if point one was we were dead? I mean, that's the thing with death, isn't it? It's the end, you know, final whistle, curtain down, show's over. I mean, you see that in the sort of hospital emergency room. You know, if you ever watch Casualty or I remember ER. You know, in A&E, there is a very clear distinction between life and death. If someone is still alive, even if they're just clinging on, there's just a glimmer of hope, there's just a mass of activity, isn't there? They try anything and everything to make them better. You know, surgery, drugs, drips, you know, those things where they go clear, you know, those things. They try everything. But when the line goes flat, the activity stops. And most people leave. And all that's left to do is to record the time of death and prepare to break the bad news. Well, Paul says, you were dead. And those who don't know Christ are spiritually dead. So, in a way, don't hold out much hope for point two. Because it's not as if anyone's ever come back from the dead, is it? Ah, except one person. One person. There is one person who, after he died, was brought back to life. And gloriously, as we saw last week, he is the one who stands at the center of God's great rescuing plan. He is the reason there is a point two. So, what was God's solution to our problem? We were dead in sin. Second, we were raised with Christ. We were raised with Christ, verses 4 to 7. It should go without saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the ultimate demonstration of God's power. I'll just say as an aside that if you've never looked at the evidence for the resurrection, I would really recommend doing so. It is so compelling. It's one of the things we do on our Christianity Explored course. We're just about to begin a new course. Because the resurrection is so foundational for the Christian faith. It had to really happen, otherwise this is all a waste of time. There's also excellent books which kind of look at the evidence. But Paul goes further than that because he says that the historical resurrection of Jesus has also done the impossible, or the seemingly impossible, for his people. So look again at verses 4 to 6. He says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Do you see what Paul's saying? The key to it is seeing that God has united us to Jesus. He's spiritually united us to Jesus, so that what happened to him also happens to us. So just see the language again. Verse 5, he made us alive with Christ, with Christ. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Do you see, God has so bound us up with him that when he brought him to life, we came to life as well. When he was raised and seated in heaven, we were too. You see, in Christ, we have been spiritually raised from the dead. And we now share in his life and his triumph over death. Now, I know I've used this illustration before, so do forgive me, but it's a bit like shark fishing, so I'm told. So I'm reliably informed that as sharks swim about the ocean, they're not alone, but they're accompanied by lots and lots of tiny little fish, little parasites, which stick onto the sharks. And for those fish, kind of that's their life. You know, where the shark goes, they go too, all well and good. Unless a shark is caught. Because as someone kind of finally hauls the shark out of the water, all of the little fish come with it as well. Well, if I can put it like this, we're a little bit like those little fish. Because God treats us as attached to, united to Jesus. So that when he hauled Jesus out of the grave, we were hauled out with him spiritually. Raised from death to life through Jesus. Now, if you are a believer, doesn't that make you view your conversion, becoming a Christian, in a very different way? You know, we're used to saying, I became a Christian, or I invited Jesus into my heart, or I gave my life to God. And I'm not saying we shouldn't talk like that. I talk like that, you know, from our point of view. That may well have been our experience. But Paul shows us what was really going on from God's point of view. That united with Christ, we were raised from the dead, raised from spiritual death. So what does that mean for us? Can I just say, if you're not a Christian here today, looking in on Christian things, or just wouldn't call yourself a believer, I think what one thing this passage does show us is just how very great our need is for God's work, that we are really utterly lost without God's help. We're completely dependent on him. If anything is going to change and put our relationship with him right. And it means that the Christian life really begins with crying out to God that he would do what only he can do because we can't do anything without him. But if you are a Christian, it means you can never say that God has not worked powerfully in your life because he raised you from the dead. It was an amazing display of his power. Also notice, you can never say that God doesn't love you or hasn't been kind to you. Just look at God's motives, which Paul highlights in verse 4. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Don't forget why we were dead. It was because of our transgressions and sins. It was because we treat God so badly and just want to push him out of our lives and be in charge of everything ourselves, living in his world as if he wasn't there. That was how we were. You know, we're not like the unfortunate victim in the emergency room. We deserve death for the way we treat God. You know, we reject the source of life, and we deserve to be cut off from life. It would be perfectly just for us to remain spiritually dead, objects of his righteous anger. But you see, God is rich in mercy. And because of his love, in spite of the way we treat him, he united us with his Son and raised us to life with him. Which also means he set us free from all of those enslaving influences we saw earlier. He set us free from the total tyranny of the world and the devil and of our own selfish desires. We don't have to live that way anymore. And he's forgiven us for all of our transgressions and sins. That's amazing, isn't it? How kind God has been to us when we did not deserve it. And therefore, doesn't he deserve all the glory and honor and praise for what happened? And that's what Paul says will happen eternally. We'll come back to the theme of verse 7 in chapter 3, but Paul speaks here of how heaven, when God is surrounded by all those he raised to life with Jesus, will be an eternal proclamation of God's grace. Because we'll look around at the multitudes from every nation, every language, multitudes of sinners who are spiritually dead, and will praise God that each one was raised with Christ, raised with Christ. Raised with Christ. Astonishing. We were dead in sin, but we were raised with Christ. So conclusion, third point, we were saved by grace. Verses 8 to 10, saved by grace. Now the word grace is a very Christian word. We say it a lot and we sing it a lot. But as with all Bible words, it does need careful defining. So we have that children's song, you know, that one that kind of really sort of speeds up as we sing it. We say, well, grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve. I grew up with the mnemonic, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. Good reminder that it's because of Jesus' death that we receive all of God's spiritual blessings. Both of those are helpful, I think. But if we really want to understand grace, you just can't do better than this passage, can you? Because twice Paul sums up all he's been saying using this word. Now you see it there in verse 5 and again in verse 8. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved. And this passage only strengthens those definitions, doesn't it? There is no doubt that when God saved us by raising us with Christ, he was giving us what we don't deserve, given our transgressions and sins. And there's no arguing with the fact that through Jesus we have received great riches, the riches of his mercy to sinful people like you and me. But Paul also gives us a bit of extra help here with two negatives. Did you see them? Verse 8, not from yourselves. Verse 9, not by works. And I think what Paul's doing here is he's closing off a couple of loopholes. I'll tell you why, because there's something in us that is very resistant to the idea that we were saved purely by God and purely by his grace. It's kind of hard for us to admit that we contributed nothing to our salvation. So let's notice these two negatives. First, verse 8, not from yourselves. So the issue here is, whose initiative led to your salvation? Or rather, who made the decisive move in you being saved? Because we might misunderstand here. When we read verse 8, Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, faith is basically trust. Faith is trusting what God has done for us in Jesus. Faith is the means by which we receive God's grace. It's kind of the empty hand that receives the gift of forgiveness that God gives us. But who makes the decisive move? Could we say that it's as though God is standing there holding out these wonderful gifts of mercy and forgiveness and so on, but actually it needs us to reach out and receive them? So in a way, we make the decisive move when we ask for his mercy and do that. Well, Paul closes that loophole in verse 8 when he says, you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. See what he's saying? The point is this, even your faith was given to you by God himself. If he hadn't been at work in your heart, you would never have reached out to receive his gift of forgiveness. Now that might make your brain hurt a bit. But surely the rest of the passage tells us it must be true. Because what was our spiritual condition when God came to us? We were dead. And if I can put it like this, the dead are not very good at taking initiative. You know, they don't reach out for gifts, and they don't cry out for help, and they don't invite the Lord into their hearts or any of those things because they're dead. Do you see? It was all God. It had to be. And wonderfully, he did it. He did what we couldn't do when, through Jesus, he raised us to life so that we might reach out for his mercy and put our trust in him. You see, that's grace. Totally undeserved. All God's work. Not from yourselves. But also, second loophole to close, not by works. Not by works. Now here, the question is one of reward. You know, is there any sense in which we could say that we earned our salvation? Might it be possible that God saw just something in us that made him reach out to rescue us? You know, maybe he saw just how hard we try to do the right thing, that our motives are right. Or maybe he saw just something good in us deep down. Or he saw our potential. Now, was there anything in us that made God look at us and think, yeah, I'll save you? And Paul says, no way, no way. Verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. There's no room for boasting. And again, the passage makes it crystal clear, doesn't it? We were dead in transgressions and sins. We were disobedient. We were gratifying the desires of our sinful natures, suiting ourselves. It was nothing in us. It was all God's grace. Now, let me just explain that little diagram at the bottom of the page. Because hearing all of this, somebody might say, well, hang on a minute, are you saying that Christians aren't supposed to do good? You know, I thought Christians are supposed to be good people and to do good works. And the answer is yes. Yes, absolutely we are. But you have to understand where the good works fit in. So it's not the case that if we do particular good works or enough good works, then that results in us being rewarded by being saved. It doesn't work like that. No, we are saved by grace. But once somebody has been saved by God's grace, by God's amazing, undeserved and rich generosity, well, then a natural and right response is to want to live his way and to do all manner of good works. I mean, that's just what a grateful heart does, isn't it, when you've been saved? In fact, that was always part of his plan. And what a plan it is. I just hope that, I think my prayer for today is just that this passage would open our eyes and see what a magnificent, huge thing, wonderful thing God has done for us in saving us. How worthy he is of all our praise for all he's done. How much we should thank him. How generous he has been to us. For here's a story of our lives if we're Christians. We were dead in sin. Then we were raised with Christ, and we have been saved by grace. Well, let's pray. Let's just have maybe just a few quiet moments to reflect on our own response to what God is saying to us today. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace to us. And we pray that you would continue to open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see what you've done, that we'd see what we are without you, what we were, that we'd see what you've done for us in Jesus, and that therefore we might give you all the praise and glory, that we'd live lives that are full of joy and thanks, that we might praise you for your glorious grace. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.